Thank you for this day that you have made. Thank you for the book of Philippians. Lord, I thank you that you use the humble means of preaching to accomplish your will. Lord, I pray that your word would go forth this morning and it would accomplish all of your will. Amen. Lord, we know and we rest on that promise, Lord, because we know it will. Despite my weaknesses, despite my frailties, despite my misunderstandings, despite my problems, my sin, your word will accomplish its will. I pray for that today, that you would increase, that I would decrease, that your word would go forth with power and might. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The title of this message is All Through Christ. Joy. It's a simple three-letter word. And yet, it eludes us. Men have looked for joy ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. The problem is, they don't know where to find it. They turn to wealth, to fame, relationships, drugs, and alcohol. They turn to nice houses and fast cars. They seek it in books and in movies, in video games, and on Facebook. They look for joy in vacationing and traveling. They look for it in their music. They seek joy in health and even in service to others. Yet despite the intense searching and striving to find joy, it is elusive and most will never find it. Sometimes they find joy with the newness, or what they think is joy, with the newness and pleasure of things and friends. But what they really find is the cheap alternative to joy, which is happiness. Happiness, although great in the moment, doesn't last. Happiness is based on external circumstances, and when difficulties come, and they always will, happiness flees like the rabbit when Elmer T. Fudd is hunting it with his shotgun. Listen to some famous people's comments related to the desperate attempt to find joy. If you don't know who they are, that's okay. The comments are great. The question is, where can joy be found? Not in unbelief. Voltaire was an atheist of the most pronounced type. And he wrote, "I wish I had never been born." Not in pleasure. Lord Byron lived a life of pleasure, if anyone did. And he wrote, "The worm, the canker, and grief are mine alone." Not in money. Jay Gould, the American millionaire, had plenty of that. But when he was dying, he said, "I suppose I am the most miserable man on earth." Not in position or fame. Lord Beaconsfield enjoyed more than his share of both. What he wrote was, "Youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, and old age a regret." It's not in military glory. Alexander the Great conquered the known world in his day, and having done so, he wept in his tent before he said, "There are no more worlds to conquer." So where can joy be found? It can be found in Christ alone. The book of Philippians is about joy. Number one on your outlines is a brief summary of chapter 1 up until the point we're at now, chapter 4:10. First, words matter, don't they? God communicates to us in words. So when he chooses words in his word in scriptures, those are important. In a short letter to the church at Philippi, it's only 4 chapters long and 104 verses. How long does it take to read it if you just read straight through it? 5 minutes, maybe? Yeah. The words joy, rejoice, rejoicing, and gladness are mentioned 19 times. That's 18% of the verses mention some form of joy. The name of Jesus or Christ is mentioned 40 times. 38% of the verses mention the name of Christ. Coincidence? Not if you believe God's sovereign. So right there alone, we wouldn't actually have to read the book of Philippians to know that joy comes through Christ. Chapter 1, Paul identifies himself and Timothy as bondservants or slaves of Jesus. The book's written only to Christians, is not written to the unsaved. First, those of the church in Philippi, and second, to a true Christ-believing congregations everywhere and in all times. Paul mentions his prayer of thanksgiving and joy for their authentic fellowship in the gospel. And he prays that their love would grow in knowledge and discernment, and that they would be sincere, not hypocritical, in their obedience to Christ and their love for the brethren. Paul encourages them by letting them know that his imprisonment has been for the good of the gospel, that Christians are becoming bolder in their proclamation, and that even those in Nero's palace have been affected. Paul says that his suffering has not dampened his faith, and his one desire is that Christ would be magnified. Verse 21 says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." He then encourages them to walk worthy of the gospel, and that they would walk and work together for Christ with a unity of mind and focus, and that they would not be afraid, but to trust in Christ. Chapter 2, Paul encourages them to be of one mind and work for the gospel and the good of others without selfishness. Instead, they're to have the humility of Jesus, who gave up his exalted position in heaven to come to earth and humble himself to take on the sins of his people and to die for them on the cross. He encourages them to obey the gospel and to work out their salvation in obedience to the one who gave his life for them. They are to obey without complaining amongst the sinful and hopelessness in this world, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Verse 15. Then both Timothy and Epaphroditus are praised for their single-minded focus and lifelong sacrifice for the gospel in Christ's church. Chapter 3, he warns them of false teachers who require obedience to traditions and not faith in the free gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's whole focus was Christ. Verse 8, yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of knowledge of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, garbage, that I may gain Christ. And Paul presses toward the goal with all his might. Verse 13, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul challenges them then to follow his example in pressing on because our citizenship is in heaven. Chapter 4, Paul now ramps up, giving his application and driving to the conclusion of the whole matter. Stand fast in the Lord. Be united. Rejoice in the Lord always. Do not fear. Pray. Meditate on truth and goodness. Imitate Paul as he follows Christ. The book of Philippians shows us that all joy is through Christ. Let's read today's text. Chapter 4, verses 10 through the end. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Point number 2 on your outline. All strength through Christ. We have 2 main points in this section. A, contentment is key to joy. B, our strength is through Christ. Our contentment is key to joy, starting in verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Paul rejoices. It brings him joy that the Philippian church has helped him once again in his time of need. According to chapter 2, 25, it was Epaphroditus that brought their aid to him, which actually caused Epaphroditus to get sick to the point of death. But Epaphroditus loved Christ and loved Paul so much that he was willing to die to bring aid to Paul. What a testament of Epaphroditus' perspective on the value of the gospel and the value of Paul and those who work for the gospel. He says their care for him has flourished again. That word flourished actually means revived, renewed, or to bloom again. Paul is grateful that they've resumed caring for his needs. Remember that Paul was imprisoned at this time. And although there's different opinions of what prison and where he was in Rome, a lot of people actually believe he was in house arrest. And during house arrest, a Roman soldier was chained to them night and day. The soldiers got breaks. They got to go home to their families and another soldier would come in, but not Paul. He was chained to a Roman soldier 24/7, a soldier of the Roman army, an enemy of the cross. During house arrest, the prisoner could not go out of his house. He couldn't go and earn a living. Yet he was expected to provide for his own expenses, like food. They could actually starve to death if someone didn't bring them and provide that food for them. Paul is genuinely thankful for the Philippians' provisions. John Gill says that the phrase flourish again is referring to trees that bear fruit in the summer. They lose their leaves in the fall and appear to be dead in the winter. Yet in the spring, they revive again, sprouting leaves and eventually bearing fruit. And he likens that to times when Christians have times of struggle and of barrenness. Yet in the end, the life of Christ revives them and they begin again to produce fruit and exercise their faith. The Apostle Paul is rejoicing that at the end of what appeared to him to be a barren time, they're once again flourishing and producing the fruit of true faith. Verse 10b, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. We don't have details given on why their care for Paul had stopped, although it seems it wasn't based on callousness or a lack of concern. Some commentators say that is actually the case. Others say that Paul was just giving them the benefit of the doubt, saying, you know, I'm not blaming you for not caring for me. But either way, it could have been they simply lost track of where he was. You know, he did a lot of traveling. They didn't have cell phones or a quick way of communicating like we talked about earlier. So for whatever reason, Paul says that they had lacked opportunity to help him. Verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Paul wants them to know that he didn't actually need the stuff they sent. Why? Because he has learned to be content, no matter what the circumstances. It's interesting that he wasn't naturally a content man, but he says he had to learn how to be content with what God provided. So brothers, there is hope for us. We can learn contentment, because I'm pretty sure we don't naturally have that. Which begs the question, how do we learn contentment? Possibly from trials that God sends our way to train us and to challenge us to walk with Him in greater amounts of faith. What are your needs today? Do you think your situation is worse than Paul's?
No.
He'd been thrown into prison multiple times for the sake of the gospel. Have you? Even as he's writing this letter to the Philippian believers, he was in house arrest, chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day for 2 years, awaiting his sure conviction and execution. Yet in these circumstances, he learns to be content. Verse 12, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. He said he knew how to be abased and to abound. What does that mean? The word abased means to be humbled, to be brought low, to be in a low state. To abound means to have an abundance, not to be in a low position, to be successful, to have plenty. Paul learned to be content in both of those circumstances. He learned to be full and hungry, to abound and to be a great need. And in all these circumstances and situations, he learned not to complain or whine, but to be content, to be happy, to be joyful, at peace, not stressed out, not in a panic, but calm, peaceful, and assured of God's provision for his life. Is this true of you? Have you learned to trust Christ for his provision? Or are you stressed out, trying to meet your own needs? 1 Timothy 6:6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. For what some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things. Flee pursuing those things, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, patience, love, gentleness. Got this mixed up. Are you content? Content with the provisions of the Lord? Content with your job, your house, your land? Are you content with your family, your wife, and your children? Are you content with the life has given you? Or are you always looking over the fence, wishing and longing and desiring for something new or something different? Discontentment will kill your joy. Contentment is key to joy in your life. And next, B, our strength is through Christ. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is a wonderful statement by Paul. In fact, it's so wonderful that you see it quoted everywhere. It's on Christian t-shirts and decorative plates. It's used by football players when they're losing a football game. So let me ask, do you think that God really cares, or that God put this promise in Scripture to help a linebacker sack a quarterback? Do you think that God put this here to encourage the kicker to make that field goal? If so, then what about when two people on opposite sides claim the same promise? To one, God's a liar. This verse is probably one of the most abused verses in Scripture by our culture and Christians in our culture. They turn the proper interpretation into a self-help, self-motivating TED Talk. They use it to gin up the strength and the motivation to accomplish a goal or to win a sports game or to break some record of theirs. They use it to strengthen themselves in their own strength, which could not be further from the truth or the meaning of this text. So what does the statement mean? Well, in context, Paul is talking about his ability to be content in whatever situation he finds himself in. He understands that God is the one who put him in that situation, and he can make it through with contentment through Christ. Christ is the one who gives him the strength to be content, to walk with the Lord faithfully through the darkest of trials. It's not Paul's strength. It's Christ's strength. And when Christ is with him, he can walk through any trial content that he is where God wants him, and that this trial will bring glory to Christ. This text points us not to our strength, but to the strength and power of Almighty God. It is incumbent upon us then to know this God, to seek him, to love him, to obey him, to submit to him, and to rely on him. Who is this God? He's the God who called Abraham. He's the God who rescued the Israelites, his people, from those powerful nation on earth, using great and destructive plagues, and ultimately separating the Red Sea for them to walk across on dry land and escape their enemies, the most powerful nation in the world at the time. He is the God who caused the walls of Jericho to fall by the sound of trumpets and people yelling. He is the God of the prophets of the Old Testament who performed incredible acts of deliverance for his people over and over and over again. He is the God who loves his people. He is the God who sent Jesus to die and pay the price for the sins of all who will trust in him. He is the God who makes dead men alive with the power of the Holy Spirit, breathing life into their dead souls, reviving them and causing them to respond to his gospel call. Has he done that for you? Do you recognize that once your soul was dead? Not a little bit alive. Not a little bit alive. Dead. Can anyone tell me something that a dead man can do? He can rot and stink, can he? And that's exactly what we did until God breathed His life into us. He is the God who forgives sins and gives the power over the chains of our sins. He is the God who never changes. He is the God who does all His will. He is the God who sees all things. He is the God who is ever present. He is the Almighty, omnipotent, holy God. He is the faithful one who will do all His promises. He is the rock, the immovable one. He is the one whose promises we can trust, we can believe in, and rest our hope on. I'm going to give a quote from James Montgomery Boyce because he has a really good example in here. The value of a promise depends entirely upon the effectiveness and the fidelity of the thing the person believed. Once I was talking to someone about faith, and he asked whether the faith of Christians is any different from the kind of self-delusion that many people practice to escape reality. He wanted to know if faith was not purely subjective. I admitted in reply that there is a subjective element to faith. Faith is personal. Emotionally, that there's probably very little difference between this type of conviction and delusion. But that's only half the picture. Although there's little or no difference between the two kinds of faith psychologically, there is all the difference in whether or not the object of the belief corresponds to the things believed about it. For instance, there's not much difference between the belief of a person who leans against a papier-mâché column, thinking it is marble and will be able to support hold him up, and the belief of the person who leans on a real one. But the real column will support the person, while the artificial one will collapse and let him fall down. The God of whom Paul speaks, is a God who will support His people and who will not let down the one who believes in Him. A good example of this is Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and Daniel interpreted it for him and told King Neb to humble himself before God, and perhaps God would relent. Of course, the king did not humble himself. Instead, one day he's walking around his palace and was boasting about all the power and the wealth and the kingdom that he had built for himself. And as he was talking, God struck him with insanity, like He said He would do in that dream. And he wandered the pastures for 7 years, eating grass like a cow, until he recognized and acknowledged that God is the one who rules over the kingdoms of man. King Neb was trusting in himself and the kingdom that he had built, but it was a papier-mâché column, and when he leaned on it, it collapsed. Are you trusting in the Almighty Sovereign God? Or are you putting your faith in the papier-mâché column that may look good, but it will never hold you up? Are you placing your hope of salvation on the rock, the immovable, unchanging pillar of Jesus Christ and Almighty God? Or are you trusting in your own image of righteousness and putting your faith in the papier-mâché column of your own good works? One of these will hold under all the pressure and stress in the entire world and Satan and his demons. The other will crumble like a paper house in a light drizzle of rain. I beg you, brothers, put your faith in the rock, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only true Savior. Additionally, this statement means that God gives us the strength through Christ to do all He desires us to do. He gives us great and amazing tasks to accomplish, doesn't He? And then He gives us Christ, through whom we can do every single thing He calls us to do. I don't have time. I don't have strength. I don't have money. I don't have this. You have the strength, through Christ, to do everything that He has called you to do.
That's right.
Does this task seem too great? Does His call in your life to personal holiness seem impossible? Through Christ, we can do these things. We will never be completely holy on this side of heaven, but we should see growth and improvement in the area of our obedience to the Lord throughout our time on earth. But only if we're walking with Him, and living through Christ, and Christ is living through us. We were walking the other day, my boys and I, and we were walking along, and we got up to a little thing, and you know, you couldn't really see behind you. We got up to a little hill, And you could look ahead, and you could see curves, and you couldn't see really what it was ahead very well. But you'd look behind, and you're like, wow, we came a long ways. And I pointed out that that's like our spiritual walk. You know, day to day, the day to day grunt, the day to day grind gets us down. And we can get depressed. And we can think that God's not working in our lives. I encourage you at the time just to pause, to turn and take a look at where God's brought you from. And praise Him. And then look and see. The other thing with that path was, even though there are winds in that path, when we look back on it, it looked pretty straight. Looking forward, I can't tell if it's straight or not. Follow the path that God's given you. Keep your eyes on Him, and He will make your path straight. Are you feeling weak because of a difficult trial? 2 Corinthians 12:9. And He said to me, this is Jesus speaking, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm sorry. Yeah, He's quoting Jesus. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities than in the power of Christ. That the power of Christ... I'm going to start that one over. 2 Corinthians 12:9. And He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. On whose strength are you relying? Psalm 18:2 says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Psalm 73:23 or 26. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 118:14. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. Seek the strength that only comes through Christ. Psalm 105:4. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face forevermore. All joy through Christ. All strength through Christ. And number three, all needs fulfilled through Christ. In this section, we have two subpoints. A, giving is key to joyful living. And B, Christ meets our need. A, giving is key to joyful living. Verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know that also in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Paul here reemphasizes that it is good for them to share in his distress and his need. He also commends them for being the only church that shared with him in the expense of the gospel. And they even did so on multiple occasions. Notice that they shared in his necessities or needs. Their gifts weren't extravagant, but they met the needs that he had. A side note here. The mission of the church that Christ gave us takes money. It takes a lot of it. What's our mission? To make disciples of every nation on the earth. There's a tremendous cost involved in that mission. We can deny it. We can say we just all donate our time. Just in the United States alone, it costs a lot to build a church, to own or rent a facility to meet in every Sunday, at a minimum. It costs money to pay people to do real work, the work of the ministry. Full-time pastors need money for a house, food for their families, clothing, vehicles, medical bills, just like you and I do. They need all the same things you enjoy and provide for your families and their future. Let me add another note. They shouldn't be struggling in poverty while you're living in a mansion. Amen. Additionally, as our country goes in a bad direction, there may be legal fees to keep them out of prison. Are we willing to sacrifice like that? Or are we going to let them go to prison? In countries where pastors are in prison for long periods of time, the thing that gets left out a lot of times is their families. Those families need to be cared for. That pastor, maybe he was working additional to what he was doing, but he's not working anymore. He's in prison. His family needs food. They need clothing. They need to be taken care of. It costs tremendous amounts of money to send missionaries to foreign countries to plant churches. Christ said that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This project takes millions and millions of dollars. That's the big picture that we frequently don't look at. This is what the Philippian congregation was supporting as they sent money and provisions to the Apostle Paul. I'd venture out on a limb here and say that them supporting Paul affects our lives today. Because they helped the gospel go forward when it started with 12 people. And this is what they're commended for. Verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. So Paul wants to know that he's not praising them because of selfish desires or an ease for his life, but he wants what's best for them. This man's never thinking of himself, is he? He's always thinking of the others. Even in his need, he's thinking of them and not his own. He wants them to be blessed with the fruit that abounds to their account. What fruit is this? It's the fruit of a faithful life. It's the fruit and the blessings that come as we think of the needs of others and follow in obedience to do something about it. It's the fruit of the communion of suffering with other believers as we sacrificially give to meet their needs. You know, we can't go to prison for the pastor in China, can we? But we might be able to send some money to help his family live. It's the fruit of not being self-centered, but Christ-centered and others-centered. It's the fruit of the blessing of knowing that they had a part in the spread of the gospel and the growth of the kingdom of Christ. Paul says that this fruit abounds. It exceeds and flourishes in their lives because of their faithfulness. And it also abounds to their account. This is fruit that will last. It doesn't rot like an apple or a banana. It doesn't lose value like the American dollar. This fruit doesn't burn like wood, hay, or stubble. This fruit will last for all eternity. And he's saying it's credited to their accounts. What a blessing for these Philippian Christians to have these things said about them and recorded by Paul in the inspired word that will never expire. All Christians, talk about humbling yourself that God will exalt you. They humbled themselves to give. And God exalted them. We're reading about him now, 2,000 years later, in his word. And they're being praised by Paul for what they did. Their small gifts made a huge impact on Paul, the spread of the gospel, and even us today. Talk about an awesome legacy. Do we have that kind of perspective? Or are we so busy about thinking about today and tomorrow that we can't think 2,000 years down the road and what our decisions today mean 2,000 years down the road. Verse 18, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Paul wants them to know that he does not need their gifts. He says he has all and abounds. Now, Paul's not driving a Lamborghini and eating at the finest Roman restaurants each night. He's chained to a Roman soldier. He has all in abounds because he has Christ. And Christ is not just enough. Christ is much more than enough. That's why he abounds. Christ is a treasure more valuable than all the wealth of the world. And Paul abounds because that is what he has. He doesn't care if he starves to death because he has Christ. He doesn't care if they cut his head off or hang him or crucify him. He is Christ. Since Paul learned to be content, he doesn't physically need their gift because God has supplied all his needs through Christ. Then he says he's full, having received a gift from Epaphroditus. You know, the gift they sent to him to minister to him in his need has brought Paul tremendous joy. That was a big rattlesnake. I believe that's what he meant when he said by full. He is full of joy. And this isn't the giddy happiness of a kid on Christmas morning. It's the deep joy and rejoicing in his soul to see these Christians putting action to their faith, making sacrifices to meet the needs of others. He sees the true Christian love that Jesus spoke of when speaking of himself as the true vine in John chapter 5. I'm going to read some verse, beginning of verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch. And is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Paul is overflowing with joy as he sees that their faith is becoming evidenced by their works. He sees them showing the love of Christ, which means, according to that passage, that they are abiding in him, and he is abiding in them. Their faith is real and confirmed with their actions that show sincere love for the brethren. Then he speaks of the gifts they sent by Epaphroditus as a sweet-smelling aroma and an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. These are old covenant words that he uses to describe the pleasure that God had when his people gave sacrifices. I'm going to mention two critical things about sacrifices. Number one, a sacrifice is a sacrifice. Our sacrifices must cost us something. If Bill Gates gives $10 to the church, that is not a sacrifice. That's an insult. If the homeless lady on the street gives $10 to the church, it may be a tremendous sacrifice. Consider the example of King David. This is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. A man after God's own heart, 2 Samuel chapter 24. David took a census, which God forbade. He repented quickly. As soon as he did it, he realized he's wrong. But the next morning, a prophet came, and God gave him a choice of three things for punishment. First, know that all three are going to affect thousands of people. So a side note, when a leader, especially a representative head of a nation, as in this case, or of a church or a family, makes a sinful decision, many times they are not the only ones to suffer consequences. In this case, David chose a plague. That plague ran rampant through Israel, killing 70,000 men. Can you imagine that? Whose fault was that? It was David's. Why did 70,000 men get slaughtered? Because of David's sin. How would you like that on your conscience? Well, when the plague stopped, it was at the threshing floor of a man named Araunah. David wanted to build an altar to the Lord to praise God for stopping this. So the man offered to donate the land and the animals and the wood and everything. David refused his gifts. And this is my favorite part right here. David said to Araunah in verse 24, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which costs me nothing." How many times do we offer our sacrifices to God, but they really aren't costing us anything? A sacrifice will always cost you. What are you willing to sacrifice to the Lord? Second, a sacrifice can't just cost you. It has to come from the heart. And otherwise, they must result from a genuine heart of love and obedience to the Lord. Otherwise, they're simply rotten, putrid gifts that we give him. And God hates those sacrifices, as we see in the book of Malachi. Offer to God a true sacrifice of your life, dedicated to worship and serve Christ. Romans 12:1 says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." That's not extravagant service. That's our reasonable service. And why? Because of the first 11 verses of Romans. If you don't know why it's reasonable to give your life to him, read the first 11 chapters of Romans. That's where he gets that conclusion from. Because of what Christ has done for you and God has done for you, it is only natural to give him our lives. Follow Christ's example. Matthew 20:28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Giving is key to joyful living. And B on your outline, Christ meets our need. Verse 19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Notice that Paul calls him my God. That's not a typo or an accident. Our greatest benefit or blessing if we are Christ's is that Christ is ours. Christ is our brother. We are co-heirs with Christ. Christ is our joy, our hope, our treasure. Galatians 2:19, for I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Colossians 1:26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages, from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What are the riches of it? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. 2 Corinthians 4:5, this is a beautiful passage. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. The Creator, he's referring to Genesis chapter 1. In darkness, God said, let there be light. It is that same God who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure. What treasure? Christ in earthen vessels. That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. What's the treasure? Well, first, it's in earthen vessels. I'm an earthen vessel. You all are earthen vessels. And in these earthen vessels, Christ lives. That's the treasure. That's the treasure that we seek. That is the end of all. That's what we want. God shone light into our hearts through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now, Christ lives in us. What an amazing statement. Back to our text. God will supply all of our need. Not some needs, all needs. Not a part of what we need, but all of what we need. How does God supply his needs? According to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. What are God's riches and glory? Is there any limit to his riches? Any limit to his ability to meet his need? Any limit to his abundant provision? God provides abundantly for our need by Christ Jesus. If Christ is in us, the omnipotent Creator, all our needs are met. Period. How could they not be? If the Creator of the universe and the sovereign God over all things is living inside of you, how can your needs not be met? It is impossible. Christ meets all our needs. All our physical needs. All our physical provision first. Matthew 6:31. Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. He meets our physical protection. Luke 12:4. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? Are not one, and not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. 2 Samuel 2:2. And he, David, said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You saved me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Christ meets all our physical needs. And next, Christ meets all our spiritual needs. The first one I have mentioned here is one we might not like, but he meets our need for discipline. Hebrews 12:5 says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best for them, to them. But he, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. He also meets our greatest need. The need to be saved from the wrath of a holy God. Our sin brings the righteous wrath of a holy God. And Christ meets this need by taking God's wrath on himself on the cross for all who trust in him. We need forgiveness from our sins. And Christ meets that need. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We need protection from the wrath of God. We need protection from the wrath of God, and Christ meets this need. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We need to appease the wrath of God, and Christ meets that need. The word used in Scripture that means to appease is the word propitiate. Christ is our propitiation. He appeases the wrath of a holy and just God toward a sinner. Notice that his wrath, don't be deceived in this, is not toward the sin. God doesn't hate the sinner and love the sinner. God hates the sinner. That's what his Bible says. His wrath is toward the sin. Toward the person that sins. That person needs a propitiation for their sins. And Christ fulfills that need. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation for his by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he, God, might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Christ meets all our needs, physical and spiritual. Why does he do that, or how does he do that? Because Christ is sufficient. 2 Corinthians 3:4, and we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Christ is sufficient. Colossians 2:8, beware lest anyone cheat you through a philosophy of empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, legalism, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Christ is sufficient. All joy through Christ. All strength through Christ. All needs fulfilled through Christ. And in conclusion, all glory be to Christ. The summary of all things, verse 20. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's a summary of life, isn't it? That's a summary of his creation. That is the focal point of everything. It's God's glory. This is the key to joy in your life. Instead of living for yourself and chasing the wind, as Ecclesiastes says, remember, the main focus of all things is the glory of God and the glory of Christ. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. There's nothing else. You want to know what to do with your life? That's it right there. Can we memorize that verse? Should be pretty easy to memorize, shouldn't it? Hard to apply. Summary of all things right there. You want to know God's will for your life? There it is. You want to know how to respond to the crisis in our country? There it is. You want to know how to respond for the crisis in your marriage and your family? There it is. Crisis in the church? There it is. Stuff happening at work? There it is. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. As we put Christ first in our hearts, in our minds, and in our lives, we will begin to experience the joy that only He can bring. We will begin to taste of the joy of the Lord. And we will be able to say with the psalmist in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works." Greetings, verse 21. Greet every saint in Jesus Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. You know, greetings are easy to skip over, aren't they? Beginning of some of these things, you kind of don't pay a whole lot of attention to them. Well, Paul's greetings, inspired by God, they shouldn't be skipped over. In fact, they're usually loaded with meaning, aren't they? They're not like some birthday cards that I've gotten from Hallmark, where the only personal thing is the signature of a person at the name. You know how long they last? They only last the end of the day. They go in the trash. Okay? This is like someone that cares about you who gives you one of those cards and all the empty space is filled up with writing. Personal note to you. They don't get thrown away. Here Paul sends a greeting from those believers with him to the Philippian believers. Does it not encourage you when you hear of believers in other parts of the world that are following Christ? It's encouraging, isn't it? It encourages you to walk with Him when you hear people in China being put in jail. A while back, you know, not too many years ago, they go into churches, pull out whole families, have them hold their hands, deny Christ or die. They wouldn't deny Christ. They ran them with steamrollers, whole families at a time. Does that encourage your faith? When you're facing something difficult, that they could do that? That 8-year-old kid could do that? Doesn't it spur you on to good works and faithful living? Additionally, Paul makes sure to mention the believers in Caesar's household. Why did he mention that? Well, that is an amazing encouragement that must have been to the Philippians to hear that even though Paul is in chains for the gospel, that gospel is going forth, even in the household of Caesar. This is no ordinary Caesar. This was Caesar Nero. The same wicked Caesar who would feed Christians to lions in the Colosseum for all the Roman citizens to witness and clap. This is the same man who would dip Christians in wax, put them on poles, and burn them to provide light for his gardens. This is that Caesar. Arguably the worst enemy to the Christian church and the gospel the world has ever known. And yet, even in his house, people were coming to faith in Christ. Jesus will build his church, and Caesar Nero can't stand against that. And Paul shows proof to the Philippians that that promise that Christ is going to build his church is coming true right then, in their time, in their lifetime, right there in Rome, amongst Caesar's household. As we hear Paul's closing to his letter and how God is working through the world to bring people to himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation, what more can we say than what Paul says in Romans 11:36? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And the benediction, verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this weekend. Thank you for the things you've shown us through your word, through the book of Philippians. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to apply your word to our lives. Lord, help us to be encouraged, to know that you love us and that you're sovereign over every circumstance we face. Help us, Lord, to face those circumstances, not with anxiety or fear, but bringing them before you in prayer and trusting you for those answers. Lord, show us that Christ is sufficient. Help us to cling to Christ and rest on Him. so that we can be full of joy like Paul was. In Jesus' name, amen.